Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for your kind words of introduction, and thank you for being willing to hear what the Lord has placed on my heart this morning to share with you. Thank you for reading it earlier today. I'm going to have you guys turn to 2 Corinthians if you have your Bibles with you, and I'm going to read it again for us, and then we will walk through this text and hear what the Lord would say to us. So if you have your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read the first six verses again together. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me once more? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you have done through your Son Jesus on our behalf. We thank you that you have shown us the light of the gospel, that we can see him so that we may know you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us as we look at this text today to understand now how to apply that in our own life, as we seek to be your ambassadors, proclaiming this truth of light and life through Jesus. Lord, would you bless these words? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians, as many of you may well know. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians, which were actually his second and fourth letters to the Corinthian church. Corinth is kind of an interesting town from my perspective, maybe in part because I sense certain similarities with our own day today. Corinth is a town that was destroyed a long time ago, 146-ish B.C., and then was rebuilt about 100 years later by the Romans. And so they established this town like they would any good Roman center. Pretty much a grid, a square, with their, we would call it the Bema seat, the judgment seat somewhere at the center, and lots of temples. One for that god, one for that god, one for these gods. And then, of course, each household would have their own gods whom they would serve or recognize daily. So Corinth, to me, interestingly enough, is presented as a place of great darkness and great pride, which I find to be somewhat similar to our world today, a place of great darkness and of great pride. Corinth is situated at the base of a mountain that goes up about 1,900 feet, so an imposing feature there to the geography. And Corinth also had this beautiful, pure spring that came up basically in the center of the town. Purity, strength, mixed in with this dark, prideful place. Corinth was the overseer of one of the main ports in the area. So part of what contributed to the darkness of Corinth was their accessibility to all of the things the world had to offer. So as it came in, Corinth became known as a place of great debauchery rampant sexual immorality, pride, as mentioned. So much so that it was actually an insult in the ancient world. If you wanted to insult someone, you would say, "Oh, you're a Corinthian." That's how bad it had gotten there. And it's to this place that Paul went multiple times to bring the light of the gospel in the midst of such great darkness. How did he bring that message? Is there a certain way, is there a lesson for you and me in living in a place like this to know how to actually present the light of the gospel? And I think that's what our text is trying to tell us. It matters how we present, how we share the truth of God's word. This is at the heart of why he's writing now a fourth letter. And you see that early on. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." I'm not a false prophet. I'm not a false apostle. I'm the real deal. I know this because God himself has given it to me, says Paul. But those in Corinth are looking at him and they see that he has suffered. They see that he does not have much. They see he works to provide for his own means, and they say, "Well, you don't exactly look like the kind of guy we would expect. If you are an apostle of God, the Almighty, surely it would show. Where's your fourth car? Where's your seventh mansion? How come you suffer? Because surely God has said something along the lines of, those who follow me will never have heartache. Those who follow me will never suffer. Paul, we don't like your message. We don't think it's the real deal." And so again, Paul says, "No, actually it is the real deal. And in so many words, I can prove it to you. I can show you that this is the true message, the actual light of the gospel." And so how does he begin to do that? "Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. I don't grow faint. When times get hard, I don't give up. When I am persecuted for righteousness' sake, I count it all joy." That's the opposite of what the Corinthians are expecting, what they're anticipating, and perhaps if we're honest with ourselves, what we might be hoping for. "Will you tell me, Paul, that instead of suffering, will you assure me that when I place my faith and trust in Christ, I will have smooth sailing?" And Paul never makes that claim, of course, right? So here he is saying, "Let me defend myself." And verse 2, we see that basically they're accusing him of two things. And he says the accusation, he implies the accusation in verse 2. "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." The two basic accusations, deception or secrecy, and obscurity. Paul, your message is for the spiritually elite. So first, the accusation that this is some sort of secret message, some deceptive message. "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." The imagery that he's drawing from there would have been something they probably would have known in the Corinthian marketplaces. You go to the shop vendor. "I would like a gallon of," fill in the blank, let's say milk. And he turns his back to you and fills half of it with water. There you go. There's your gallon of milk. 2%. That's not the real deal. You've tampered with it. It's not what I actually asked for now. But notice he has to turn his back. to do that, right? Because he doesn't want you to see it. He doesn't want you to see what he's doing in darkness. Paul says, we don't do things like that. As Christians, there are certain things in the way that we carry ourselves and the way that we act that automatically exclude all of these things. As a Christian, we cannot do those things. The question underneath, of course, is why, and he's going to come to the why question. So they accuse him of deception and secrecy. You're doing underhanded things. Another image that John Calvin used to describe what this deceptive nature might be would be like a woman who, instead of allowing her natural beauty to show, decides to cover it up in an attempt of her own definition of beauty. So instead of allowing what God has made to shine through, I can do it better. So I will put layers on, so to speak, because I think I can make this more beautiful. Paul says we don't handle God's word that way. We don't dilute it, and we don't dress it up. We bring it. We bring his word as he has brought it to us. Again, the question, why? He'll come to that, I promise. The second accusation is obscurity. Paul is claimed to be bringing a message that only the spiritually elite can understand, or only the spiritually elite could possibly follow through with. And he says instead, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Instead of trying to make this something that only you, and you can do, I actually present myself in such a way, you could say with integrity, that every single one of you could look at me with your conscience. The word there conveys the meaning of the ability to distinguish right from wrong morally. With your conscience, with your ability to distinguish right from wrong, you could look at what I have, you could look at how I've lived, of course, says Paul. You could also listen to what I have said, and you could actually find no fault in that. Now, what we get in the larger context, of course, is Paul is not trying to say, look at me, I am so wonderful. Quite the contrary. As you guys know elsewhere, he describes himself as the chief of sinners. No, instead he says, as he tells other believers, look at me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The reason why I'm not adulterating this message, the reason why I'm not trying to dilute it in secret, is because this is the only message. It's the only hope that we have. Because you and I are in darkness apart from it. What good does it do to you if I don't give you the full light of the gospel? It does you no good. It did me no good. Think about his life story. You recall in Acts 9. This blinding light at midday on his way to Damascus. Hold that thought. Light and darkness shining. Paul, I think, is trying to remind us of his own experience, even in this text, as he brings out that word image of light and darkness. He will say in 2 Timothy 4, as you know, that eventually there will be teachers who will come to tickle your ear. They're going to come to share a message with you that's not the hope of the gospel. It's not the true word of God. It's something that will make you feel good. I'm glad we don't live in a place today that does things like that. I'm glad we don't live in a time when people would rather be told whatever makes them feel good is right, instead of placing themselves before the Word of God and saying, judge me, show me what is right. You guys know, obviously, that's not where we are today. Darkness, pride. How do we bring this message in such a place? First takeaway for you and me is we can't dilute it. We can't water it down. You're not preaching the gospel anymore if you do that. But they won't listen. He'll come to that. Our job is to be faithful to the one who has called us as his ambassador, not to try to figure out the right way to get people whose eyes have been veiled, whose hearts have been hardened, to soften. We can't do it. We can't do it. But instead of being a cause for despair, we should rejoice in that truth. You and I can't save anyone. Amen. There's only one who can. We know him. We've seen his light. Don't put a basket over it. Don't take the light of Christ that has shone in your hearts and told you the way and then turn to the next person and say, well, you might be offended. So I'm going to repackage this. It's not the gospel anymore. We're not giving them the good news anymore. And perhaps worse, we might be helping people think they're okay when they're not. We might be allowing the Corinthians to get comfortable in their temple worship when in reality they need to be running out the door. They need to recognize the darkness that is there. How does he do that? Paul says, first off, unlike the false teachers and their accusations against me, I'm not watering this down. I'm not giving you something that's such a mystery that only a few of you in the room could possibly actually follow. Instead, he says, I stand before everyone that their conscience can determine right from wrong, and they can look at me and say, I find no fault, so to speak. But again, not because of Paul, because of what Christ has done in him. Notice how verse 2 ends, in the sight of God. The reason you and I don't worry so much about offending those around us with the truth of the gospel, that's not an excuse to go and be crass or crude, of course. But the reason why we don't water down the light of the gospel is because you and I stand before God. He is our judge. And so he has given us this message. We answer to him. We answer to him. And as it so happens, he's also the only one who can soften the heart and who can lift the veil. It's not going to be our clever, cunning devices. Just as a little aside, because he's going to introduce here in verse 4 in a moment, the God of this world. We'll talk about that. But later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he describes Satan as one who uses cunning. The serpent, chapter 11, verse 3, the serpent used cunning to deceive Eve. Surely we ought not to use the same tools that he used. Surely we don't think we can somehow use them better. It's a warning to us, I suppose. Verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. I find these to be some of the hardest words in the passage. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In chapter 3, just before our text, Paul gives us an allusion to Moses from Exodus 32 to 34. And he talks about Moses wearing the veil. You remember this. Moses would go into God's presence and come out, and the people said, no, please, we can't take it. put a veil on. We can't handle that interaction with God. And in a way, Paul says, that's what's happened to us apart from Christ. A veil has been set over us. And he uses the image of Moses to describe original sin. He's describing total depravity. Each and every one of us, sin has touched every single part of our life. Every single part. Elsewhere, he will describe that as being dead. We are dead. So what do we do then? How do we lift the veil? It's a crude image. How does a dead person take anything off of their face? They can't. They can't. Those who are perishing can't remove the veil. Those of us who have been shown the light of the gospel can't remove the veil, because we were them. Only the one true God who has actually made everything, thus life, only the one true God who creates life can cause new life, can raise the veil. That's where he's moving us to. Why should you and I be faithful with the gospel message and not try to tinker and tamper with it because we think we know best? Because it's the only message that's going to give people hope for life, real life, new life from the author of life. So we come back to the text. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In our fallen state, we are in darkness. It's as though we're groping in the dark. How do we come to see light in that state? Sometimes we'll use an image to describe new birth. We might say something like this. A person is in the pond, in the lake, and they're flailing. And they're yelling out, "Help! Help! Somebody help!" And Jesus is on the shore, and he throws a life preserver, and they grab a hold, and he pulls them to shore. That's not the biblical message. We're not flailing in the water. We're not crying out for help. We are dead at the bottom of the lake. That's it. And Christ himself comes into that death and brings us out and gives us life. We can't tamper with that message. We can't tinker with that message. It's a hard word, but it is his word. And we need to hear that message so that we can share it with others, so that he can then bring them out from the bottom of the lake, so that he can open their eyes. But they've been blinded, it says, by the God of this world. This is not teaching that Satan is somehow the ultimate authority on earth right now. The God of this world is as though they were saying Baal is God or Dagon is God. They're not gods. But they set themselves up as God. And in our darkness, we can't help but we love the darkness, John tells us, right? We love the darkness. We can't help but view the prince of darkness as our God. He's not actually in control of everything. Thanks be to God. He's not actually in control of everything. Now, God has permitted him to do certain things in this world. Think about Job's life. But that's all the authority that Satan actually has. He does not have authority in and of himself. God has permitted him to darken the eyes of those who are perishing, because they're already dead in their sin. They're already in darkness. And so Satan, the father of darkness, the father of lies, he wants to keep them in the dark. What happens if you and I, with this glorious message of the light of the gospel, turn down the light? Satan says, job done. They did it for me. I didn't have to keep them in the dark. Those bearing the light, turn the lights off. We can't tamper with it. We can't dilute it. We stand before God, who has told us this is the message. Those who are perishing, those whose eyes have not been opened, can't see the light. That does not mean you and I stop sharing the light. But surely it means we don't try to tamper with it so that maybe this time they can see it. We can't open their eyes. Keep going here. He's blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, Master. That's our message. Jesus is Lord. When we try to soften that, alter it, we remove the very power of the word itself. At least we attempt to. I've got a Corinthian in my life, you might say. I've got someone who's walking in great darkness and they don't see the light. What can I do? Keep telling them the truth. Keep telling them the truth. Don't change it. Don't think there's another way around. There is but one way to the Father, through the Son. That's what it means when it says He is the image of God. You and I know God because we have seen Christ. He has shown Himself to us. So we know the moral perfection of God. We know His holiness. We know His righteousness. We know His compassion and His long-suffering. We know that somehow He can be the just judge who can pour out His wrath and the spotless Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We know that because we have met Him. We have seen Him. Those who are perishing can't see it. Don't change the message. Don't change the message. Keep bringing the message. But we might face hardship and suffering for this message, in particular today, in great darkness. Yes. Don't lose heart, Paul says. At the end of chapter 4, he says again, I don't grow faint, I don't grow weary, I don't lose heart. And at the beginning of chapter 5, he will say, I take courage. That's what he's calling you and me to. Take courage in the face of whatever may come as you share this gospel of light. Don't lose heart. Take courage, because we proclaim Jesus as Lord. Verse 5. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This is an important passage, I think, for us to remember. As we seek to serve others, we are only serving them for the sake of Christ. We must not cut Him out of the equation. What can I do for this person in serving them? Well, just remember who your Lord is. They're not your Lord. You don't answer to them. What if they get offended by the message? Ought I to? You don't answer to them. You serve them for Him, for His sake. And He's the one who said, this is the message. Go, share this message, share this light. As we serve, we remember it ultimately is for Christ. And this should draw to mind, as I'm sure Paul has in mind, a later letter of his from Philippians 2. Have this mind among you, as was in Christ, who humbled himself. We should be known not for self-aggrandizement. That's the false teachers he's talking about. We preach a message that only the select few, are able to understand and live out. No, that's not our message. We preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified, and that's a stumbling block. It's foolishness to the world. We got to keep preaching it. Even if the darkness around us continues to increase, even if our Corinth continues to show greater pride and greater arrogance, think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Because they think that if we throw off the chains of what God has designed for us, then we will be free. And what does it say God does in heaven? He sits and He laughs. They honestly think they can set themselves up as God. Their minds are so darkened. Their minds are so depraved, we see in Romans 1. That they begin to worship the things that I've made, including themselves. What do we do in a world like that? We preach the light of the gospel. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And the world around us in darkness may say that message is nonsense. And we may suffer for it. And Paul's word to us is, take courage. Consider it all joy. Peter will give us similar language in 1 Peter chapter 2. He moves to this closing of this particular passage, elevating Christ. This beautiful focus maybe for you and me as we remember how to profess the truth of the gospel. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You recognize those words, right? For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, Genesis 1. What Paul is doing here throughout this whole text is teaching us about a doctrine called regeneration. You and I don't give ourselves new life, regenerate. You must be born again, Nicodemus, the new birth. We had a family member who recently had a child. This is glorious. New life. There's something about it. It's incredible. The child has nothing to do with the process, right? The child contributes nothing to the process. You must be born again. I'm dead at the bottom of the lake. How do I do this? You don't. God does it. God is the one who breathes life. You go back to John 3. Turn there. Let's turn there just for a moment. John 3. The story of Nicodemus here. John chapter 3. You guys are familiar with this. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. John chapter 3, I'll read, starting at the beginning of the chapter, we'll read a few verses here. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. All right. He seems to have some awareness that Jesus is unique from everybody else in the room. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? No. That's the short answer. Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We're born into darkness. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then there's this, to me, it sounds like a strange addition. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. You lost me. The wind? I thought we were talking about birth. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Why can you and I not lift the veil? Why can you and I not pick everyone up from the bottom of the lake? Because it's the Spirit's work. And like the wind, we can't force his hand. The Spirit is not at our beck and call. The Spirit moves as he wills and as he wishes. And in God's wisdom, he has decided that you and I would be the vehicles for the moving of his Spirit. That should humble us. That should cause us to say, I must take great care with this message that he has given me. The Spirit moves as he wishes to enlighten men. And he does that primarily through the gospel message. You and I are the ambassadors. We're the heralds. We're the ones who bring the gospel message. And the Spirit uses that to awaken men from their darkness. And we don't know when he's going to do that any more than you and I know when the next gale force wind is going to come through the valley. But we must be ready. We must be willing to confess, to bear witness to this good news, so that if the Spirit were to move then, he could use that message and he could draw a dead man to life. Think of Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones. It's the Spirit that breathes life over those dead, dry bones. And yet he tells Ezekiel to speak over them. It's all God. It's all God. And Paul's the first to say that. It's all God. But we must be faithful with what he has entrusted to us. Just as God created light from darkness at the beginning of all time, so he brings light out of darkened minds. He brings them into the light. Why? So that they can have knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, we know God through Jesus. We know God's character. We know his attributes because of the light of Christ. Those of us who have seen this light first rejoice, because we were not worthy of it. We were all dead. We were all his enemies. And of his own goodness, he decided to draw us out. And then he gave us the charge to go and to bring this good news to others so that he could draw them out as well. We must not tamper with it. We must not lessen it, dilute it. Those are the things done shamefully, disgraceful. Those are the things done in the dark that you don't want God to see. It's not an end justify the means gospel. He has told us the good news, and he has told us to share that message. In the face of Jesus Christ, there's a play on words here to Moses and the veil. They couldn't look on his face. And yet you and I have seen God because Christ has shown himself to us. He's shown his face to us. To close, the gospel conveys the finished work of Christ. That work of Christ enlightens, convicts, and converts. Yet he uses us as his instruments. Again, 1 Peter 2:9. While those whose minds remain darkened cannot see the light of Christ and thus come to know the Father, you and I must hold to the good news. The unbeliever can't get past the foolishness of the cross. But you and I have seen that, and by his grace have been able to see the glory of the resurrection and new life, which we are partakers of. Let us trust in the life-giving, regenerative work of the Spirit as we faithfully proclaim the light of the gospel in a darkened, pride-filled world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you because of all that you have done for us. We rejoice in you for your very being, who you are, and who you have shown us to be through the light of Christ, the glory of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take courage, to not grow faint, to not lose heart, but to trust in you, to know that though we look around and we proclaim the good news, it may seem as though there is to no effect. We know, Lord, that in your own timing, the Spirit will move and you will use the word taught, proclaimed, preached to waken men. And we pray, Lord, we pray even today that you would do that work among us and that you would do that work in our town. That your Spirit would so move, that your people would be so faithful to the light of the gospel, that the darkness around us would lift. Lord, and if that is not your will right now, that you would encourage us, nevertheless, to be faithful ambassadors of your good news. We give Christ all the glory and praise. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.